Good afternoon, brethren. It has been our privilege, Rebecca's in mind, to enjoy with you the blessings of this convention so far, and we trust as we continue reading from the Lord's Word, we'll continue to get blessings. Brother Kenneth has already brought you the love of those brethren at New Brunswick who are not with us today, and we assure you of their love. They do love you, and we know that they would have been here, many of them, if they could have. We've benefited this morning from the services of our brethren, appreciating the antagonism which was created in the universe between God and man when Satan introduced the reasons for fear. We've appreciated also how evil the systems of lies have been that have spread across humanity and kept them from appreciating the truth. And we've also benefited from looking closer into the early church's experiences, Thessalonica. We're going to look at Christ's authority because it's a subject which interests us, all of us, as Bible students. It interests us to the point of some disagreement at times as to exactly what is Christ's authority. We thought we would like to look at it from the standpoint of going back and looking at all aspects, that as many as we can, of Christ's authority. So our purpose and our objective this hour is to present scriptures where Christ's authority comes from, to present scriptures on what the aspects of Christ's authority are, to present scriptures on the stages in time as to when and for how long Christ exercises his authority, and to present scriptures on how a closer understanding of Christ's authority can affect our sanctification and our obedience. Our intention is not to be exhaustive, not to be totally comprehensive, but to collect the historical, the sequential, key prophecies, types, parables of the Old and New Testaments with their fulfillments, and try to tie them together with some thoughts of conclusion. It's been suggested to me by Sister Rebecca that I'm trying to go over the second, third, fourth volumes in 1 hour. Well, if that's true, we may be going into supper before we finish. Brother George has assured me that if I run out of time, he'll keep the cold cuts cold. Thank you, Brother George. The first and earliest intimations of the seed of promise, the Messiah, his work and power, are found in the book of Genesis, as you know. In Genesis 3:15 we read, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So from the very beginning, one aspect of Christ's power and authority would be to bruise, to destroy Satan. One of the principal reasons Christ is given authority is to get rid of Satan. In Genesis 49:10, we read the blessing of Jacob. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." This points out that there is kingly authority that is promised to the Abrahamic seed. And this is eventually narrowed down to the descendants of Jacob, the tribe of Judah. Now, he's called Shiloh also because he replaces with something beneficial the reign of terror that Satan has been running in this world. So as the promised lawgiver is called Shiloh, he's called to be a great peacemaker, and he will have the authority to establish peace. We go to Deuteronomy, progressing through these early intimations of Messiah's power and works. Moses says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me, him ye shall hearken, unto him ye shall hearken." Here we have the promised seed being a prophet like Moses. Moses was a teacher, Moses was a leader, a mediator, and a deliverer. Christ's authority will be as a teacher, a leader, a mediator, a deliverer, of Israel and the whole world of mankind from the bondage of sin. In the period of the kings, which follows, there were further revelations as to the nature and the scope of Christ's authority. We're going to select David as our example here. King David taught us two ways, in two different ways, about Christ's authority. One was by his life as a type in prophecy and in prophecy itself, and also by his writings, such as the prophetic Psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. First, let's look at David's life. In the book of Chronicles, we read in 1 Chronicles 29:33, David sat upon the throne of Jehovah. Now, that meant that David reigned over Israel in God's authority. David reigned over Israel in God's authority, not his own, not anyone else's. It was in God's authority. In 2 Samuel 7:16, it said to David that he was promised that thy throne, David, shall be established forever. Another aspect of Christ's authority in picture form. The promise spoken by Jacob that the scepter would not depart from Judah was further narrowed down now to the family of David. In this scripture in 2 Samuel 7:16, we have the expression forever. Now, this expression can mean for a period of an age, but apparently in the Hebrew, there is a word la'olam and ad olam. And as we begin to appreciate what the Hebrew is doing with this word, we realize that there are certain places where it allows the stressing forever and ever. So while the King David may have had a limited period personally, this forever and ever implies a much larger period of reigning for the throne of David. Now, David's experience as a king and as one who is going to be anointed of God takes three successive anointings. He is anointed by Samuel, and then he's anointed later by the people of by the people of Judah and also the people of Israel. These three successive anointings as king detail for us a progressive stage of authority, which is also showing us the progressive stage of authority which Christ has at his return. He's anointed, David, by Samuel as a shepherd lad, after which he goes through a period of suffering, hardship, persecution, while still deferring to another king, the Lord's anointed, happens to be in this case Saul. Later, after Saul dies, he is anointed by the men of Judah, and he reigns over part of Israel for 7 years. Later, after the 7 years, he reigns over all Israel because he's once again anointed, this time by all of Israel, and he reigns over this larger grouping, now for 33 years. So a question raises in our mind. He reigned over all Israel for 33 years. But did he reign for 33 years over Israel, or did he reign for 40 years? Which is it? Well, the scriptures tell us he reigned for 40 years, although he reigned part of the time only over part of Israel. We feel that this is a nice picture of how Jesus is coming into his authority and power, shows that he reigns also in stages in the inauguration of his kingdom, different degrees and extents of his power. David's prophetic writings in Psalm 2 open up the other aspect of how David's life and writings help us appreciate what Christ's authority is. In Psalm 2, we read among the verses, in verse 1, that the heathen rage when Christ is set up as the anointed king, in verse 6, but that they are asked to kiss the Son, verse 12, when his anger, his own anger, is still kindled but a little. Now we might say, well, where does Christ's power come from? How do Christ's enemies respond? And who is the king? Who is the authority behind this king? In this scripture in Psalm 2, which really can be elaborated on much more detail, we're just going to mention a few points which we find in the psalm. First, there is resistance by the people, the kings that is, to Christ when he is given authority as king from God. The nations rage. But notice, Christ is angry also. It is not a peaceable takeover by Christ. A second point, the nations don't know what force they're really resisting, hence their vain imaginations. But the spiritual powers behind the kingdoms of this world know that Christ has returned to displace him. And they have attempted to churn and foment the nations and stir them up to try to preserve the order which they had generated, as we remember in the prophecies in Daniel, the four winds generating these four beastly empires. The angels would like to continue things as they have been, but they recognize that things are changing. They are activating the kings to struggle. These nations imagine vainly that they can continue as if business were as usual. Thus, Christ has authority at the time when it is still possible for the nations themselves to mitigate their judgment, based on the thought that kiss the Son, lest he be angry. But that time basically has expired for them since 1914. They have been told that their eviction is official. The notice has been served them. In Psalm 110 now, more information, and we're going to look a little closer at Psalm 110, take a look at the text itself. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Here Jehovah puts Christ at his right hand of power and authority until all enemies are subdued. In verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Interestingly here, Christ is not only using a rod, but he is the rod of Jehovah's strength. He is the rod. Christ is sent as a rod, a scepter of Jehovah's strength, representatively, of course, till the last enemy is conquered. In 1 Corinthians 15, we find that the last enemy to be destroyed is death, so Christ will be at Jehovah's right hand till the end of the millennial age, at least till the end of the millennial age. In verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. Seems to me I put a watch in my pocket somewhere. I should be conscious of what's happening in time. If I don't drop it. Now, in contrast to ruling over enemies, his people, Israel, first and then gradually the world, will be willing to have his authority over them. They will respond to the work of this recreation that is going on, respond positively. In verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jehovah here is affirming his son as a priestly king, or rather a kingly priest. The title Melchizedek explains a twofold work which Christ is doing. First, establishing righteousness, as in Hebrews 7:2, and then establishing peace. He first judges among the heathen in the time of trouble before the reign of peace is possible. And we go down to verses 5 and 6. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. And here, as the great antitypical Melchizedek, Christ, in the New American Standard, it refers to it as shatters kings. Judges among the heathen, wounds the heads, that is the civil, social, ecclesiastical heads, and over great, the margin suggests, countries who are resistant to his authority. In verse 7, he shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. This is because Christ was faithful in drinking of his lot of experiences, the Father's cup which was poured for him. He is now exalted to this high honor of being at the Father's right hand of authority. Now, we've looked at several stages of information through Genesis into Deuteronomy, and we've looked at David's life among the kings. But the 10 tribes split from David's branch and David's line. But God still shows his love for them. He sends them prophets. He deals with this 10-tribe kingdom by giving them evidences of his interest in them, seeking their repentance. Even when he began to cut off Israel, among the prophets he sent warnings and encouragement. And Isaiah spoke yet further prophecies concerning the promised seed of Messiah's work and authority. In Isaiah 9, which is a very familiar passage in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, the government shall be upon his shoulders, that scripture, we see, again, a description of Christ's authority. Isaiah testifies, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, or rather, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Shiloh, as in Genesis 49. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, that is, and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, here we have Christ described as Wonderful Counselor. He is wonderful in his many roles. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, he is skillful in understanding as a counselor, and perhaps even in another sense. The word counselor can be as an advisory person, someone helping, but it also can be in the sense of, I think, advocate. We have a wonderful advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is powerful as a God. He is life-giving as a father. And finally, he is the great peacemaker. So in this text, this very simple and very common text, we have an outline for ourselves of Christ's authority. Further looking, of the increase of his government, there shall be no end, reveals that the prosperity and extent of his government and authority will be eternal. However, the title Prince of Peace will not apply at the beginning of his reign, when he will be breaking in pieces every human system which is not in accord with divine standards. Now, regarding the zeal of his house, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, Jehovah here is signing his own signature to this prophecy. It is Jehovah who will accomplish this, operating through Messiah. Another prophecy in Isaiah, Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And down to verse 10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm. Similar to Psalm 110, at my right hand, the rod of thy strength. Now, Isaiah projects himself from the time that he's living ahead to the time when the exiles would be gradually returning from Babylon under the leadership of the Lord. That's the setting in Isaiah's time. But prophetically, he also has projected down to us at this time when the church is being assembled from its long exile. As the living members on the earth become convinced of this glorious intelligence of Emmanuel's reign begun, they become messengers, heralders, participants to others in Zion. The feet members, the body of Christ, are beautiful. Why? Because they are reflecting in a measure this beauty of the kingdom, the transcendent glory of the kingdom, their faces shining, as it were, with heavenly joy. In this, they're publishing peace. They're publishing peace. If peace was an obvious fact when the kingdom begins, when thy God reigneth, it would not have to be published. But Zion needs to be assured. Zion needs to be comforted. Comforted with this understanding that thy God reigneth. Further, in obedience to their understanding, the feet members should announce the good tidings of restitution and the fact that the reign of Christ has begun. Now, some are hesitant to accept and some are hesitant to declare, feeling, for instance, that the bride is not yet complete, so this is not taking place this way. Since Christ's authority is not dependent upon any merit of his bride or the fact that he is going to have a bride, his authority as a king can be and is exercised before they are united, before they are complete. During Israel and Judah's captivity, the Lord yet provided more prophets to articulate the character, the work, the authority of the Messiah seed. Daniel and Ezekiel are our particular concern. Daniel, who prophesied in Babylon, Ezekiel, who prophesied specifically to the captives in Babylon. We read from Daniel, verses 1 to 3, chapter 12. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Daniel had asked the Lord about the deliverance of Israel from exile. And the Lord gave him, really, quite a bit more than he asked for. He actually gave him, in three verses, a summary of Messiah's millennial reign. When Christ would stand and take authority and act on Israel's behalf, the effect would be a general time of trouble. The outward sign, Brother Russell on page 5269 suggests, would be the sign that the world would know that Messiah had accepted his throne and there would be trouble. The prophecy also indirectly describes the work of Christ as a father, being the giver of everlasting life. And thus we have a transition taking place. In Ezekiel, there are two prophecies we'd like to look at. One is in Ezekiel 20, verses 33 and 34. As I live, saith the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and with fury poured out will I rule over you. Now this word rule is a prime root meaning to reign, to ascend to the throne. God is ruling through Jesus as the rod of his strength when he gathers the Jews to their homeland. We continue the text, I will rule over you, and I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. That's powerful. Ezekiel 21, 25 to 27. Another prophecy dealing with Messiah. Remove the diadem, take off the crown, and this shall not be the same. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. The last king of Judah was told to take off this Davidic crown of dominion. The time for the crown to be given to the successive Gentile powers applies to what we'd call an interregnum, between the reigns, an interregnum, between the typical kings of Israel and the true kingdom and the true king. Christ now, the scion, progeny of David, with the scepter, the right to rule, claims dominion over the nations when their lease of power would expire. The interregnum was over in 1914. He picks up his responsibilities and privileges. And that brings us to the New Testament, where in the New Testament we're going to look also at the nature, hopefully, and extent of Christ's authority. First to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, Angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary. And part of this statement, he says, Thou shalt call his name Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Again, we have here a confirmation that Messiah, Christ, is the heir to the typical throne of David, who is his lineage or ancestral father. Christ's kingdom is described here as having no end. Luke 19, verses 12 to 27, where Jesus is giving us the parable of the towns. We read a small portion. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded those servants, or these servants, to be called unto him, those to whom he had given money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Now this parable, which is commented on by Brother Russell in reprint 5492 in 1914 reprint, says some of the following. This parable is based on the fact that when a king, an under-king, like Herod of Israel, would hear that a new Roman emperor had come to the throne of Rome, he'd be anxious for a reappointment to his own kingdom. And hence, what he would do is he would rush to Rome to try to get that authority that he had before reestablished with the new emperor. He'd be desirous to know whether he would be able to get that authority. So when he went to Rome, it was with the view of getting the authority for the kingdom, the commission, from the new emperor. In Jesus' time, they had gone through this experience. So it was a fresh experience in their mind. They had recently this experience when Herod went to Rome and seeking an appointment for the kingdom. There were some, while he was doing this, who sent messages ahead to the new emperor saying, "We don't want this person to rule over us." And hence in the parable, you have a similar expression. Now, some who sent the message, of course, were trying to have him discredited. Jesus seizes upon this illustration and for himself, as the appointee, going away, as it were, to the great overlord, his father, to receive from him the kingdom, the authority for the kingdom, later returning to the earth to exercise this dominion. Now, the parable teaches us Jesus returns with the authority of king. He exercises it first when he deals with his living servants, judging them in their faithfulness and dispensing truths. And then, as Herod might have done when he got back, dealt with those who were his enemies. Another point, Matthew 28:18, very brief scriptural reference. "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." This power was given to Jesus upon his resurrection. Now, Acts 17:31, Paul on Mars Hill, "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." We know also from John 5:22 that the Father hath committed all judgment to the Son. So now from this we gain that Christ, one, has authority as judge in the millennial day. Two, we have the assurance of this because God raises him from the dead, that he has the authority and is going to be given the authority. Now, coming down all the way to Revelation, when John is on Patmos, in Revelation 3:21, the statement is made, "To him that overcometh I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." So as the church's authority is founded on Christ's authority in Christ's throne, associated, that is, with Christ, so too Christ's authority is based upon God's, that is, associated with the throne and power of God. Comes from that. We pursue this revelation information regarding Christ and his authority. Revelation 11, verses 15, 17. "And the seventh angel sounded, the kingdoms of this..." We're skipping a few. "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets," the saints, and the saints. I'm skipping words. Now, when the seventh angel is sounding, the kingdoms of this world are transferred to Christ. That's what this is showing us. Two, the transition, which is not all at once, causes anger among the nations. And third point, the general resurrection is described as well as rewarding, as per the parable of the pounds that we just were talking about, the saints, and eventually the prophets and all. Going ahead another place in Revelation, Revelation 14:14. "And I looked, and I beheld a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Jesus is present with a crown on his head, to harvest the living members of the church with a sharp sickle of truth. The crown he is wearing while harvesting is gold, signifying divine authority. This is a crown from the Greek word stephanon, or it's from the Stephanos, but it's the word stephanon right in the text. And according to Vine's lexicon, it has four significations of public honor. It is for a victor's crown, for honor, for military prowess, for honor in a festal gladness. And when we think of harvest time, what do we think of? We think of harvest as being a time of joy because we're bringing in what has been the prosperity of the year. So it's an honor of a harvest gladness, we think. And also for the parousia of kings. Now that's the words of Vine, parousia of kings. You'll find some definitions referring to this as a nuptial crown for a wedding, but we think that there's more reason to believe that when this was used, it referred to a full kingly crown. The word diadema is used, usually the word used for kingly crown. But in early usage, scriptures apparently use stephanon or stephanos because in Matthew 27:29, the soldiers, although in mockery, had given Jesus a scarlet robe, a scepter, and a crown of thorns, a stephanos of thorns, and called him King of the Jews. We can see that this word was used in the sense of referring to a king. He was mocked partially as a king, but the fact is they were crowning him with the intention of him being as if it were a king, with a stephanos. Well, ironically, the soldiers now, of course, excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself. Now at Christ's second advent, Christ returns with a stephanon, kingly authority, and ironically, these soldiers who had crowned him are waiting in their graves for him, for themselves to be called by Christ. Will they not be surprised when they find out that he is indeed a king? A little further in Revelation, Revelation 20, verses 1 to 4, and also verse 10. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain, we had this read a few minutes ago, in his hand. And he laid hold on that dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and they lived, or came to life, if that's the translation, and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire, down to verse 10. We're skipping. Now, Jesus returns from heaven with the chain of truth and begins this binding process for Satan. Earth, indeed, is Satan's household. So if Christ is no longer retained by the heavens, he is in Satan's household, and therefore the process of binding has begun. 2, the church lives, reigns with Christ during this 1,000-year period. We believe that in this period, they don't reign exactly 1,000 years with Christ, nor do each have exactly 1,000 years of living with him. But all will reign during that time when Satan is begun to be bound and is finally bound, sealed, and so forth, and put in the pit. Third point, when Satan is cast into the lake of fire and destroyed, the seed of the woman, which we began with in Genesis, that was going to bruise the serpent's head, that has been accomplished. So we come from the beginning in Genesis to the end, one of the main purposes being to destroy Satan, and indeed we are told that in Revelation. Now we'd like to go and look at this from a slightly different standpoint. We're going to look at it. We did it chronologically. We're now going to look at it topically. Brother Dan, could you help us out with those, and Brother Andy? Brother Andy and Brother Dan will be passing out to you a synopsis of some of these points. And I realize I went kind of quickly through many scriptures and didn't give you a chance to look them all up. I hope you were able to follow the statements that I was making. We want to really look closely at the four questions. Where does Christ's power and authority come from? What aspects, titles, authority does Christ have? When does Christ possess and exercise his authority? And how does understanding this authority affect us? What you will have in front of you are scriptures and some of the thoughts that answer in part from the scriptures and from some comments we've made ourselves. These questions, we believe. And what we're going to do is ask you, as we go through each of these four points, to follow down the list. So in other words, as you look at the list or the page, you will see that we have our citations of the key scriptures that we've been using, then also the thoughts where his power comes from. For example, where does his power come from? The throne of Jehovah, Jehovah's anointing, the rod of Jehovah's strength, zeal of Jehovah, Jehovah makes fair. I could read the whole paper to you, but you can read it also, so I won't continue. What I would like to do is to, in some ways, summarize this. And as I'm summarizing section by section, please look down the column for the corresponding thoughts as you follow these thoughts presented. Under the subheading, where does Christ's power come from? Or where does his power come from? Christ's authority is obviously from God. He it is that is sitting on the throne as God's anointed. He is the rod of strength from Jehovah. The zeal of Jehovah is accomplishing his work through Christ. And Christ possesses the crown of divine authority. Now those are thoughts that we generate from these scriptures about Christ's authority. Second point. Just as a king does not receive his authority from marrying his bride, so Jesus' authority, we do not feel, is dependent upon the completed bride church. His authority is from his Father. Second column. What aspects, what titles does Christ's authority include? And here we have many of the titles, many of the positions of authority. As you scan down the page, you can see from these various scriptures we've been referring to all of the different titles and positions that Christ has. So there are three points here we'd like to make. First, Christ's authority includes the destruction of Satan and also includes the power to raise the church, to bring Israel back, and also bring the world and Israel to peace with God, because he is the Prince of Peace. A second point, Christ is the conquering king and judge. And he is this while reaping, before he is the great Shiloh, the great peacemaker. He comes with a crown. As Melchizedek also, he first reigns with a purpose to establish righteousness and then peace. And then, a third point, Christ has authority as a father to the world, because as they come up from the grave, they will accept him as indeed their father as they present themselves in consecration. Now the third column, when does he possess and exercise his authority? Several points here. One, although Christ is anointed as king at his baptism, he does not receive all power until his resurrection. Baptism, anointing. Resurrection receives all power. Second, Christ does not exercise his authority until he returns in 1874. And then apparently with restraint, and first only over his servants, preparing them and testing them. He begins to deal with those individuals who he is finding of the sanctuary class, have been developing their characters, have been searching the scriptures, coming up with doctrinal understanding, and he's very pleased. And then among these, he selects a special servant to sound the seventh trumpet and to proceed with the truths of this end of the age. A third point. The invisible spiritual ruling powers are put on the defense. You know, the world of mankind cannot see what is spiritual. But that doesn't mean that the spiritual forces that are out there are not able to perceive what's going on in the spiritual realm. And these spiritual ruling powers are put on the defense as he begins to bind Satan. The fallen angels stir up the nations in a foment to retain the power that they have had over the nations. They've been allowed to control, they've been allowed during this period of Gentile dominion to have special authority over them, functioning with these kingdoms. A fourth point. We've suggested this 1874 return in the beginning to exercise limited power. In 1878, Christ judges Babylon ecclesiastical. Babylon has fallen. He rewards the saints. The sleeping saints are raised. And thus begins a process. Again, a process. And here is the replacement of the false heavens now with the true heavens. At this time, Christ also reinstates Israel in some spiritual favor, allowing them now to begin to return to the land because the double part of the disfavor has ended. Christ rules, as our Ezekiel scripture suggested, over Israel, gathering them back to the land. This is an exercise of power on the part of Christ. We have one of Beelzebub's friends here. Go away. In 1914.5, when the Gentile lease of power expired, Christ took off from the Gentiles the crown that they had, and as the NAS suggests, shattered kings. The time of trouble is the result and the effect of Christ assuming his authority. The nations resist this. They are angry. But interesting for Israel, out of this comes the declaration of assurance for statehood, a promise for statehood. Some civil favor has been restored here, as opposed to the spiritual favor that was restored in 1878. The Lord was looking favorably in 1878. Now in 1914, the civil power is restored. Let's look back in time and see where this comes from. 606 B.C. marks a time when they lost their civil dominion. 1914 marks the time when they should regain it. So therefore, the land is now going to be promised to them, the Balfour Declaration, civil restoration. But the return of favor, and even speaking favorably to them, comfortably to them, began as of 1878. This was the spiritual return of power. Why spiritual? Because it was the spiritual failure that they had in 33 A.D. of not accepting Messiah. So 33 A.D. to 1878 gives us this spiritual failure, spiritual reinstatement. Civil, not spiritual in the full sense of the word by any means, not the sense of Ezekiel 37. But now the civil, they lose it in 606, they regain a measure of it back, the establishment beginnings in 1914. Okay, sixth point. Same column. Although Christ will end his mediatorial rule and return the kingdom back to the Father, there is a sense in which Christ will always reign forever and ever at the Father's right hand. He reigns now in his own right and at the Father's right hand, and Christ will reign still at the Father's right hand after the mediatorial reign, suggested by this expression, forever and ever, no end. Now we come to how this understanding can affect us. The last column. Each of these scriptures is a truth. Truth sanctifies. If we believe it and if we act on it, it is a sanctifying process. 1.1. Understanding Christ's reaping authority should affect us in that we are serious now in responding to the harvest truths that are currently due. So our responding to the harvest is a part of our responding to Christ's authority as the presenter of these truths during the harvest. We see it is not only a gathering time, but also among the brethren a dividing time. But we place our confidence in the chief reaper that he knows what's happening. That should be to us an encouragement. He is the reaper mentioned in Revelation. He's in charge. Luke 21, another point, point two. I'm going to read from Luke 21, 27 and 28. This should be an encouragement to us. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin come to pass, then look up. Lift up your heads, for your deliverance draweth nigh. So we see Christ's power exercised in the earth today in a cloud of trouble. But we can lift up our heads knowing that the complete deliverance draws nigh, our deliverance. So understanding Christ's authority, his present authority, should give us an encouragement, give us courage. Point three. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 18, we read the following. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We heard this earlier also. Wherefore, comfort or exhort one another with these words. Now, these scriptures were designed to give comfort to the saints who lived throughout the age, especially those who were written to in Thessalonica. How much more now that the reality has occurred, should this be an encouragement to us, a comfort, an exhortation to us? Now that we understand that Christ's present authority is operating, we should have comfort provided to us. We should take confidence in this and exhort one another with these words. And then to Isaiah 52. We are not only to see Christ reigning in God's authority now and forever, but we are to publish it to Zion. Understanding Christ's authority is not enough. Action upon that understanding is what constitutes obedience and faithfulness. Now, we present this with love and trust that your own looking at Christ's authority closely will be a personal blessing, an encouragement, a strengthening, and a determined driver to greater zeal for each of you.
Thank you, Brother Bob.
Yeah, I understand the question. The question is, how do we know when to refer to Christ as Christ Jesus or Christ head and body? It's a good question. Let's see who we can call on for an answer. Brother Dan Slavinsky, you here? How would you answer that, Brother Dan? That was my answer, too. I think that everything is, it has to be looked at contextually. Okay. For instance, there's one scripture where in Revelation 11, it speaks of our Lord and His Christ. Who are we talking about? Are we talking about the Lord God and Jesus, head and body? Are we talking about the Lord God, Jesus, alone? With Jesus alone, or are we talking about Jesus as the Lord and the Christ, the rest of the body, the rest of His Christ? It's a hard question. I think we have to look at each individual situation. We hope that the way we used Christ today is not only consistent, but also what the Lord would have us understand. We hope we didn't go in a way that would make anyone feel that we were playing a game with these positions of Christ, head, and body. We don't think we were. We hope we weren't. Anyone else? My watch doesn't say the same as yours, does, George? I read four different meanings and four different ways Stephanos is used. It's a crown. McClintock and Strong Biblical Encyclopedia says that it is a crown, a nuptial crown for like a wedding. But it is not just yes, it does. But so does Stephanos. And the way we used it was we suggested that there are four ways that Vine suggested it is used. Among them would be for the presence of kings, which I thought was very interesting, the parousia of kings. Another reason we look at it that way, we don't have the authority basis for this, but what's the authority basis for Stephanos prior to the 3rd century, Brother Kenneth?
One authority, the Greek dictionary,
I think a very brilliant authority, is the
Septuagint translation of Ezekiel 21, verse 26.
That's the other one, okay. Please.
Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown, this shall not be the same, exalt him to the throne, raise him to the high, and I will overturn my nose of reference. Now, okay. The Greek word that translates the Hebrew word for diadem in the Septuagint is Stephanos.
Yeah, we think that that's appropriately used that way. And the other illustration we gave, and I'll repeat it, is that the Bible uses the word Stephanos when referring to a crown placed on Jesus' head, and he was being referred to, even though mockingly, as a king, apparently associating with kingship the idea of Stephanos. Okay? Anyone else? Yes, Brother Andy. Question is, who causes the trouble of the time of trouble that we live in, Jesus or Satan? Satan or Jesus? Well, that's like, perhaps that's like saying, I hate to use examples from work, but when a student comes and says, "You failed me," you know, they proceeded, actually, in my class, you have to work very hard to fail. You have to struggle. You have to do an awful lot of wrong things to fail. What I mean by that is that truth is a challenge to everybody who is not in harmony with God's principles. And this generates trouble of itself. If we live a certain lifestyle, our neighbors may be problems to us, or we might be a problem to them. Now, who's being the problem? Our living the truth lifestyle, the truth being made evident, truth being made clear, righteousness coming from one of our brethren speaking on the platform about how to live in our Christian lives, and somebody sitting there chafing in their seat saying, "You're creating trouble in my life." Is truth causing it, or is it the individual who's... The plagues of Revelation, I mean, all the truths of Revelation referred to as plagues, are a plague upon those people who are out of harmony with God. But if you're in harmony with God, it's not. If you're on the right side of the cloud that separated Israel from Egypt, it was light. If you were on the wrong side, you were in gloom and darkness, trouble, if you will. So it's like the chicken and egg thing. You know, who does what? Yes, it's Christ bringing trouble because of his authority, but if they were in harmony with him, there wouldn't be any trouble. They're not, so there's trouble. I hope that answers your question. Or maybe I'm sort of sidestepping it on you. I don't know. Does that answer your question? Oh, yeah. But do you understand the perspective from which I'm seeing it? In other words, principles of truth cause trouble to those who are not in harmony with truth. So the time of trouble comes because there are people not in harmony with God. If he came back to the earth and found faith, there would be no trouble. Truth would reign and there'd be no problem. Okay. I think that's it, George, right? Thank you.
Thank you, Bob. Sorry to put you on the spot like that, Bob, but I'm sure the brethren are happy to have the opportunity. We'll close now with the last two verses of Brother Bob's choice, hymn number 282, standing on the last verse, at which time we'll ask Brother Bob to close with prayer and also ask the Lord's blessing upon the temporal provisions which will follow. We ask that after the closing prayer, you'd all be seated for a few short announcements. Hymn 282.
Be hard, judge.
Loving Heavenly Father, we are very thankful for the privileges which you've allowed us this day of being with our brethren. And even in this time of being with them, to have heard words of truth read from your holy word and meditations shared with us, we thank you for the privileges of coming to appreciate more and more of the power and authority which you have vested in Christ. We thank our Lord Jesus for having taken his great power and has begun his reign. We thank you for the privileges which we have of just knowing each other as each other is struggling and striving to be faithful. We pray that the words of your holy scriptures would inspire each of us personally to greater faithfulness, that we might fulfill our vows to thee and be faithful unto death. Holy Father, we're mindful of the many discouragements that are about us in the world. Please help us look into your holy word for the encouragements which we need every day. And now as we take time for our temporal provisions, we pray that our conversation, our fellowship, would continue the spirit of love, the spirit of helpfulness, the spirit of encouragement among each other, looking to the new creature, to the spirit, and not to the flesh of our brethren. We pray with thanksgiving, especially for the forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name, amen.